Amen. Good morning. That was some good music. Great, great lyrics. Hope you caught them all. Hi. I'm glad you're here. Anybody care about the Word of God? Good response. John 17. I hope you're enjoying this series. I'm enjoying it. And the exciting thing about it is, even though we're at week 18, because Jeremy had to do two parts on one of them, so now we're off count. But now we're going to be off count again because I'm doing two on. And with all of that, we're scratching the surface. Don't you love that about the Word of God? It's inexhaustible. You ever have that experience, a passage you've read 1,000 times, you read it, and there's something new, something wonderful. It's the dynamic of the Word of God. So we're in chapter 17. So far, John has taken a lot of chapters, 12 chapters, I think, that he started at creation. He went all the way through 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry in 12 chapters. Now he's taking about 6 chapters to deal with one day. And we're still in that day. It's Passover. Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He has instituted, he has shared the bread and the cup with them. He has washed their feet. Judas has gone out. And Jesus is now with the 11. And he talks to them about his departure. Is going to happen. He starts explaining to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was a reach for his disciples to grasp, but they would get it eventually. So we're at a point where Jesus is concluding his time with them on this in the upper room. Before they leave, though, because we know the next thing is the Garden of Gethsemane. Before that, Jesus stops. Now, whether it was in the upper room still, or some think that they had moved outside. They weren't to Gethsemane yet, but they were. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. But Jesus offers this prayer. The Gethsemane prayer was a dynamic prayer, but it was a prayer of resignation. It was a prayer of alignment. It was a prayer of surrender. This prayer in John 17 is pure intercession. This is Jesus and the Father, and Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father, and it's vital. John's the only one of the Gospels that records this. I'm thankful that he did. I have this picture that John, and we can't prove that he read the other 3 Gospels because his is the last one written. And there was some period of time. I'm assuming that he did, and that because his gospel like fills in the cracks. He says, well, they've already talked about that 3 times. Let me tell you about this. So he's the only one that gives us this account, this prayer of intercession that Jesus offered. And I'm just thankful he did. It's so rich. Many times in my life, I've just gone back to this chapter and read it. Because it's just, again, inexhaustible. It's the Word of God. And in it, we find Jesus is interceding for the church he's going to build. All right? We remember Matthew 16, right? Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven gave it to you. This is pure revelation. And on this rock, on that statement alone that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So it makes sense to me that in part of Jesus' last intercession in his time on earth is to pray for that church that he plans on building, that he planned on building all along. And so for our time today and next week, I'm going to be talking about the identifying marks of the church Jesus builds based on John 17, things that we'll pull out of this scripture. In the first verse, we might as well just jump into the scripture. When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." All right, so remember the whole, this has been quite a day and quite an experience in the upper room. And Jesus is now sort of landing the plane. He's bringing it to a conclusion. He has told them so many, many things. But now he makes this statement, "The hour has come." And we have to notice that because this is new information. This is a big statement. This Jesus is saying there's something's now happening, because up until now, it has never been "the hour has come." Jesus has always said throughout his ministry on earth, when time opportunity presents itself, he said the hour, it's not come. The hour has not come. It's not my time. If we go back to John 7, the 7th chapter, where Jesus' brothers come to him and they encourage him, "Go to Jerusalem, show the people who you are, reveal yourself, do the mighty works." And Jesus says, "It's not my time." Earlier on the same day, in the upper room, Jesus has said, "My time has not come. My time has not yet come." So now he's saying the hour has come. This is a big thing. Something unbelievable is happening, this hour that's come. When I was in Bible school, your senior year, in the month of January, they called it J-term, and I don't know if your college experience was this or not, but in the month of January, if you're a senior, that whole month, you have no classes, just exams. And you're tested in your major field, all month long. You're given some study time, and then you just do exams. And if you don't pass J-term, you don't graduate. It was serious. It was no fun to be on campus during January. Everybody was angry. Everybody was anxious. Everybody was just short and biting at each other. It was so tension-filled. Because moving into it, as soon as you showed up after, Christmas and New Year's break, there's a tension because the hour had come. And this was the time. It all comes down to this. And when Jesus announces the hour has come, he started a countdown. Now, some would say, well, that started the countdown to the cross. That's good, but I think it's partial. I think Jesus started a countdown to his ascension back to the Father. Because as you read and study the prayer, you find in it a longing, an excitement almost in his voice, that he's seeking the Father and petitioning the Father, but also mixed in it in our text today, you're gonna hear in it his desire to be back with the Father, to be restored to his place in heaven that he had set aside for a short time. And so I think that he was, his the hour has come, and that he was talking about the countdown to his ascension, his going back. Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him. That can't be the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross to get to the joy. And I think the joy was going back to his Father. I can't prove it. That's my opinion. I'll say it over here so I'm not in the pulpit, okay? My opinion. You can have yours. All right? But this was a moment. The incarnate Christ was soon to be the resurrected Savior. This one who came and was deity wrapped in humanity was about to become humanity wrapped in deity, restored through the resurrection from the dead and reunited with his Father. It had to be an exciting time in the heart of Jesus. And his intercession is important for us today as well. And it's important for us because as his church, if Jesus would talk or have something to deliver to us or instruct us, he would say to us, your hour has come. See, his hour had come, and he is back with the Father. Now it's our time. He's saying, your hour has come. This same apostle, this same John, not in his gospel, but in his epistle, in 1 John, he writes this. As he was, so are we in the earth. Talking about the church. Talking about you and me. As he was, Jesus, that's who we are now in the world. That's a big statement. That's a big statement. And Jesus would tell us today, and I hope we all receive the challenge, that our hour is now. It's time to be the church. It's always been time to be the church. But you look around, you look at the news, you hear things that are happening in culture, you're aware of all of that. How many would you say it's time for the church to stand up and be the church? Amen? Amen? Okay. 17, John 17. I'm going to read you the first five verses. When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father God, we bring your word to you. Holy Spirit, you wrote this word. You breathed this word into the hearts of godly men, and they wrote it. And it has your inspiration upon it. So I pray you inspire the word of God to every heart here today, and that we all be enriched by that word, because your word is life. Amen. Amen. Okay. This is, first of all, this is a proprietary prayer. You understand that? What that simply means is you can't pray it. And I can't pray it. No other human being can pray this prayer. Only Jesus. He's the only one capable, qualified to pray this prayer. Let me prove my point. Just going through a couple of these verses. First part of verse 2, only Jesus has been given the authority over all flesh. You don't have it. I don't have it. I wish I did. I think I wish I did. Maybe not. You don't wish I did. I'll tell you that. Exousias, it means the right and might to do, to act, to decree, to command. It's position and power, this authority. It's capability and capacity. It's ability and desire. It means that God, that Jesus, can and wants to be as present and active and moving in your life as you allow him to be. That's what that means. He has all authority over flesh, except this is the scary part of it all. Flesh can limit him. Flesh can restrict him. Flesh, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to his church in Revelation. If anyone would hear and answer, but how do you know, even if we've all answered the door, how do you know we also control how big, how wide we open it? Got the picture? Authority. He has authority, but he'll use that authority for our good to the degree that we surrender and open the door of our lives and give him access. The second part of verse 2, only Jesus can give eternal life. A new kind of life. Listen, this kind of life wasn't available prior to what was taking place now. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the redemption plan being unfolded and completed and fulfilled. This quality of life called eternal life. A quality that is the life of Jesus. That will be available to us and can come and reside in us. Verse number 3, only Jesus can define what that eternal life is. And it's simple, but it'll take you a lifetime to really get it down. Those who know the only true God and Jesus Christ who he sent. That's access to eternal life. those who know. And when it says know, it's not talking about intellectual assent. It's talking about relationship. It's talking about a surrender. It's talking about a life that's committed and devoted and serving and walking actively, daily with the person of Jesus Christ. Verse number 4 says, only Jesus can accomplish the work that he was given to do. There's well over 300 prophecies throughout the Old Testament that point to somebody, that point to this coming of some person, some being is coming. Only Jesus satisfies them all. Only Jesus meets every one of those prophetic words and prophetic utterances. Only Jesus can accomplish what God desired and needed and wanted to accomplish in the earth. Only Jesus. Our culture tells us that all roads lead to God. Can I tell you something that's true? Only Jesus leads to God. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Other cultures have, or others in culture have thought to be God, but only Jesus is God. We can't debate that. We can't argue that. Jesus is God. Can I tell you something? If you're looking for any other place, if you're going after any other thing or any other person as a means to attain hope and forgiveness and salvation, redemption, deliverance, peace, joy, satisfaction, all of those things. If you're looking any place other than to only Jesus, I'll say to you the same thing that the angel told the women when they came to the empty tomb. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Anything other than Jesus won't get you there. Won't help you. Won't bring that level of quality of life to you. Only Jesus. Verse number 5. Only Jesus could claim a rightful glory. Only Jesus could claim rightful glory. One of the earmarks that makes John's gospel different than the other three. The other three were more about a historical Jesus. John does everything he can to paint a picture and deliver to us the majesty and the deity of Jesus, the supernatural side of Jesus in his life and ministry on the earth. So that leads me into our first mark of the church that Jesus builds. Jesus has reflective glory, or the church rather, as a mark of the church Jesus builds. We have a reflective glory. I'll try to explain that, what that means. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Isn't it interesting? And it seems almost on a surface read, it almost seems a little braggadocious. Jesus is asking for glory. He's asking the Father to glorify him. Now, we don't use that word much. Glory, you don't hear that word a lot. But even though we don't use it much, I'll tell you a secret. We all want it. We could deny it, but that doesn't make it not true. I mean, we all want glory. Everyone wants to be recognized. Everybody wants attention. Everybody wants some notice. Everyone wants to be seen. Everybody wants some level of honor and esteem or praise, if you would. It's in us, and we have to own that. It's just true. It's an instinctive pursuit to be acknowledged in a positive way. We all want that. We desire. Now, we don't call it glory. We call it other things. We call it popularity or fame or status or success or achievement or wealth. We determine it by, you know, and we try to get it through a certain number of likes or views or comments in social media. Things that prop up how we look to others, how we look to ourselves. We all have this desire, this instinctive thing inside of us for glory, for that attention, for that approval, for that acceptance. Now we hear Jesus saying, Father, glorify the Son. And we say, we have no problem with that. There's no criticism of that. Because of course Jesus asked for glory. Because we don't challenge the fact that he deserves it. We don't question the fact or think that there's anything, you know, hinky about him saying, Father, glorify the Son. Of course, Father, glorify the Son. He's the Son. Jesus had a right to glory. John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's Jesus. He was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So we don't have any problem with Jesus' prayer, asking the Father to glorify him. Hebrews tells us that Jesus came, and in his coming, he is the exact imprint. He is the exact image. He is the exact expression of God the Father. Other places in Scripture, we're told that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily while he was on earth. Jesus was the exact manifestation of the glory of God, but he was veiled in flesh. Thankfully, because we couldn't handle the full glory of God. We couldn't withstand the full glory of God. If you remember Moses going up to the mountain, it says that he talked to God face to face. But what happened when he came down? He had to put a veil over his face because of the radiance of the glory of God. People couldn't look at him because the power of God's presence and the might and majesty of God's glory. Philippians 2 says that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God to be grasped. See, Jesus is God. While he was on earth, he knew that he was still God. Fully man, absolutely. But he didn't cease to be God. Fully man, fully God. More than we can fully comprehend. But nonetheless, absolutely true. And here's what we know about God. God is, and all glory belongs to God. Everyone agree? You agree? All glory belongs to and is God. And it's important we understand that. That wherever God is, glory is. And wherever glory is, God is. It's the essence of his being. It's hard to describe. It's like the atmosphere of his presence. And because we understand that to the degree that we can, we have no problem. It's easy to give God glory. When we stood here this morning and singing our songs and raising our hands, it's easy to give him glory. Because he's God. And he's the source and the originator and possessor of all glory. It's who he is. There's no way of separating that reality. When the Bible talks about the fullness of God, he's saying that God is absolutely complete in himself. That's his glory. See, he doesn't just have glory. He is glory. Just like he doesn't have life, he is life. He doesn't have righteousness, he is righteousness. He doesn't have justice, he is just. He doesn't do holiness, God is holy. It's not simply a character trait, it's his essence. It's who he is. God can't help but be glory because of his perfection. Now get this, in his glory, he assigns limited glory according to his own pleasure and will. We can start with the majesty of creation. God has given creation a degree of glory. When you think of creation and the colors and the texture and the majesty and the splendor and the beauty, no wonder the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't know if you watched the news the last couple of days or been on social media, but for some reason, and I don't remember this ever happened before. I'm sure it has, but I just have no recall of it in my lifetime. But that the Northern Lights have been seen in Ohio, right? And have you seen any of the pictures? Any of you stay up and watch it and go see it? Yeah. You stayed up late last night? Oh, you did the other night. When you see things like that, listen, no human artist, to the best of his ability, could paint that scene. No human artist can replicate on a canvas what God did in the creation. Because he put some of his glory in it. Because it's from his hand. 1 Corinthians tells us that there's the glory of the sun, there's the glory of the moon, there's the glory of the stars, and even the stars differ in glory because some shine brighter differently or they're configured differently because God has put in them, he's made them, and so there's a part of his glory that shines through them. And then there's a glory that he's given to man. There's a glory he's given to us. Tell the person next to you, you're glorious. Sounds weird, doesn't it? It just sounds a little strange. And understand, when we talk about this, we're not talking about anything we deserve. We're not talking anything that is because of our own merit or credit or because we're such wonderful people, which you are. But when we're talking about God's glory, it's a sign to us. We didn't do anything for it. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. Right? God stamped himself on us. He imparted to us the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God. That a bit of his own glory was reflected just like in creation, then of course also through the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. He put a little bit of his glory in Adam and in Eve. And as such, they stood in the perfection and beauty of all of creation. And the Bible says, and they were naked and unashamed. Listen, when the Bible makes that statement, it's not because of their moral innocence. Not because of their intellectual prowess or ability. It wasn't because of their physicality or physical beauty or aptitude. It was a reflected glory. Just because they bore the image of God. Because they were made in God's image and likeness. And in that perfection, the glory of God radiated, reflected through them, shined through them. So when they saw themselves, when they saw each other, they saw this radiance. They saw the glory of God. They saw the manifestation of being in God's presence. Remember, this is before sin. I can only imagine what that must have been like, but then we know the fall came. Then we know sin came. And when sin came, you know the story. They hid themselves. God said, where are you? Well, I hid myself because I knew I was naked. Something changed. See, something shifted. Because just a moment ago, they were naked and unashamed, and now, for some reason, being naked's a problem. Something shifted. The Bible says that when they sinned, their eyes were opened. And where their eyes were opened, their vision was dimmed. When their eyes were open, their glory faded. And shame took its place. Listen, their problem after sin, when Adam makes that statement, I knew I was naked, his problem was not that he was unclothed. They were always unclothed. His problem was they were uncovered. The glory of God no longer radiated, reflected through them. And so when they looked at each other, all they could see was themselves. Something tremendous was absent. Something tremendous was missing. Something that was part of who they were. The image, the likeness was shattered. And they no longer reflected the beauty and majesty of God's glory in which and by which they were created. You know, in the Old Testament, we find that God assigned his glory to the tabernacle, that tent that wandered with them in the wilderness, that tent that had the Holy of Holies in it, and the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant. We remember that tent. And we find that God said that he would put his glory there. He would put his presence there. And above the Holy of Holies, there was the visible manifestation of God's glory, and as far as the pillar of cloud or fire during the evening. He assigned his glory to that place. If you recall, once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, and God said, I will dwell between the cherubim, which was the two angels that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And in the instructions, when the high priest would go in only once a year, he went in, and the first thing that happened is he took incense, and he had to fill that room with smoke. He had to fill that room with the smoke and fragrance of incense, because he couldn't look at the fullness of the glory of God. He couldn't withstand, he wouldn't be able to withstand the fullness of the glory of God. So they had to veil God's glory with this incense. We find another time later when Solomon's dedicating the temple to the Lord, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such a degree that it says the priests couldn't do their jobs. They couldn't do their ministries. They couldn't carry out their functions because the glory of the Lord, kabod, in the Old Testament, glory is, the word kabod means weight or heaviness. Because the heaviness of the glory, the presence of God, was so real. Have you ever had those moments with Jesus? Have you ever had those times in worship or times in meditation on his word where you just felt like, I don't even want to breathe. I don't want to, this heaviness, this weight of glory is here. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can add. The right thing is just to be in it. And let it just transfigure you and transform your life. The weight of his glory. But then we come into the New Testament, and something unbelievable happens. Jesus is starting to reveal it to his disciples that it's going to happen. Jesus said in John 14, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete that I'm going to send, He's going to be with you. Now, that's not new information, because their history tells them that God and the glory of God has been with them. The temple, the tabernacle, the glory of God has been with them. But he says he's going to be with you, and he's going to be in you. That's new. The glory of God, the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God, right? So the Holy Spirit has glory, just like God. Because he is God. He's going to be in you. That's new. That's unbelievable. He's going to be in us. Paul asks the questions. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of God, in essence, to some degree, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is God and is glory, is it going to be in you? That's phenomenal and exciting and scary all at the same time. In Ephesians 5, Jesus did what he came to do for this reason, so that he could present her, that's us, the church, to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Listen, as we walk and grow in Jesus, as Christians, the Spirit of God is in us. And there is a recreative work that he's doing. There is a reformation happening inside of us if we're walking with him, if we're cooperating with him, if we're surrendering our lives to him and all the parts and pieces of our lives in a progressive way as we, at the best we can each and every day. That Imago Dei, that image that was shattered back in the garden, he starts putting back together. He starts recreating in us. He starts reforming and refashioning in us. And we begin to reflect again a little bit more and more as we grow in him. We begin to reflect the image of God again. The glory of God again. That glory that was created into us, designed into us. We begin to reveal and reflect that glory again. That's what 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter, that's what Paul means when he tells them that we behold him, we fix our eyes on him, and we see his glory. We fix our eyes on his beauty, on his majesty, on his deity, on his magnificence. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And it says that as we do, as we see his image, we're changed into that image from to by the Spirit of God. Wow. Come on. Wow. That's unbelievable. That's stuff you need to think and meditate on when you're getting so bogged down by the junk in life. Sometimes you need to recenter yourself. And recentering it is getting back to this. This is who I am. This is my life. This is what I'm to do and becoming. From glory to glory. So we go back to the question, can we ask for God's glory? Jesus, we have no problem Jesus asking the Father to glorify him. Can we ask for God's glory? Can I tell you something? Every time we surrender some area, another area of our life to him, glory reflects. Can you understand that? Glory reflects. Every time we deny our flesh, every time we say no to sin, glory starts sparkling in our lives, starts taking root more and more in our lives. Every time we obey his word, every time we listen to the voice of his spirit and follow it, glory shines. Every time we forgive each other, every time we bear one another's burdens, every time we encourage each other, every time we pray for one another, we reflect the glory of God. The prophet Habakkuk said, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." I used to always wonder about that. And this was years and years ago, but I asked the Lord, I said, "God, I don't get that. How's that going to happen? How can that possibly happen? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." And I'm not a spooky guy. I think you know that. But I had this impression. I had this, like, I was awake, but had a picture. And the picture was just, I was like, standing back, and I could see the outline of the earth, and it was pitch black. And then there was a little sparkle over here. Then there was a little dot over here. And then, you know, some groupings of little shiny things here and there. And it kept getting more and more populated around the earth. And the Lord, simple lesson, just to answer my question, that as my church becomes the church and lives as the church, and that my image is restored in them, that's how the knowledge of the glory of God will be known in the earth. That's how it will happen. If this world seems to be getting darker, then maybe we need to think more about getting brighter. So quiet. Sorry about that. Oh, where am I? Philippians 2, that my second point. Not only did Jesus have a right to ask for what he already had, but Jesus asked void. When he asked, he was void of self-centered motivations. That's huge. That's big. I can't do that perfectly. Maybe you can. But I always find myself challenging my motivations, questioning my motivations, asking God, please show me my heart in this. Because I know me. Philippians 2, again, speaking of Jesus, says he emptied himself. He made of himself no reputation. Do you know how hard that is? Especially for us human beings. To empty ourselves, to live empty of self. To make of ourselves no reputation. Come on, we spend so much time and energy and thought and money trying to build our reputation. Trying to create our reputation, and here we're supposed to make ourselves no reputation. We're supposed to empty ourselves. That word means that he laid aside the fullness of his glory so that he could come to earth, so that he could show us the Father, so that he could become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. What empties himself means that he gave up his right to exercise the fullness of his glory. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside, he limited himself as God in the earth. I tried to think of a simple illustration of this, and the only thing that came to mind was it's sort of like if you really want to relate to a child, you have to lay aside part of yourself. You have to limit yourself in some ways. You have to limit some of your comfort, or maybe on your position, because if you want to relate to a child, you have to get on their level. I love to be with my grandkids, but I find myself sitting on the floor a whole lot. Why? Because that's where they live. Because that's where they are. You have to alter your language. You have to be willing to surrender your activities and do things a different way, or do different things, or do things you don't even necessarily want to do. But if you really want to relate to this child, if you want to enter their world, you have to lay some of yourself aside. I hope you're getting the picture. Jesus emptied himself. He laid aside his right to exercise and display the fullness of who he was. Listen, when you relate to a child, you can lay all those things aside, but you don't cease to be who you are. At some point in time, you're going to stand up and go on with life and take it all back again. And Jesus is going to do the same thing. He didn't give up his glory. He set it aside so that he could enter our world, so that he could enter our lives, so that he could enter our hearts. Amen? Problem. So here we have. We've been created with glory. Sin came along, messed things up. But we have an inherent appetite for glory because of it. So in our nakedness, in our fallenness, in our brokenness, what we do is we try to cover ourselves, just like they did in the garden. We try to sew fig leaves together. We try to satisfy this inner desire, this instinctive thing that we all have for glory, and we try to sew fig leaves together and call it glory. But it's of our own making, but we call it glory. Can I tell you something? Hold your feet in so I don't step on them. We may call it glory. God calls it pride. Anytime we attempt to present ourselves, promote ourselves, build ourselves, make us look whatever, or even just in the motivations of our own heart that we always should be examining, pride's there. Pride is there, whether we want to admit it or not. Pride is just simply our attempt to satisfy that hunger for glory that we lost in the beginning. And we're trying to satisfy it and gain it back for ourselves. Jesus said that pride defiles a man in Mark 7. Proverbs 16 says that God hates pride. Some say that pride is the first and worst of all sin, because they go back to the fall of Lucifer. And it was all pride-based and pride-motivated. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High God. I will. pride. And it's in our fallenness, it's in every one of us. Our attempt to make ourselves equal with God, if you would. And pride is both spiritual idolatry and adultery, because it's preferring and promoting ourselves before and above God. It's serious. I can't take time to talk about pride. That would have to be a separate lesson on itself. But just understand, and I hope you know, the insidiousness, and that it's rooted deeper in us than we care to admit. I try to examine this in my life, and I can't believe how many times I uncover pride in motivations, in thoughts, in reasons. It's a sneaky little thing. Can I tell you something? And this is for your good. I hope you believe it. I hope you get on guard. But pride is always at the door. It is. It's always at the door of your heart. Every time you fish for a compliment, no one here has ever done that, right? Every time you fish for a compliment, every time you just perk up and you stick your chest out because someone applauded you for something, sometimes all you have to do is look in the mirror. And pride wants to sneak in. Every time you succeed, pride's at the door. Every time you insist that your way is better than someone else's way, pride is at the door. Every time you criticize someone, pride's knocking. Every time no one here does this, but I've heard other church people do that, but that they rate the service on their way home. No, that was an 8.9. Hey, good. Listen to this one. Every time you get it right, I've always contended one of the most dangerous moments in a Christian's walk is the step after spiritual advancement. After some spiritual victory, watch the next moment. Because I promise you this, you may not go there, but the enemy will be there knocking on the door with pride. Look what you did. Look what you did. You know, he'll compliment you for spiritual progress as long as he can get you to bite the hook. Think about it. See, pride is at the door. And every time we give in to it, it discolors glory. It diminishes glory. It clouds over glory that God is trying to build and reflect through us. I tell you the truth. I have to battle pride to do this. Before and after. I'm always on guard that pride would ever be a reason why I'm here, for what it is I'm saying and why I'm saying it. And afterwards, you guys are so wonderful. You're so encouraging. I hear wonderful things back. I get responses back that are normally, most often, positive. I can't just accept them and hold them to myself. Because can I tell you something? Go through the creation story. We've been assigned glory, but we're not created and designed to own glory. We can't hold glory to ourselves. That's not what glory is. Real glory has one function: to be given. As human beings, the only function of glory in our life is to give it. Now, we can collect it. We can gather. I'm thankful when someone says something encouraging to me. And I used to, you know, the false humility. Oh, no, it's just God. It's just God. And the Lord corrected me on that a number of years ago. And so now I know what I do. I thank you for it. And I like put it in a basket. In my own mind, it's like I put it in a basket. And every night, I shouldn't say, almost every night of my life, one of the last things I do before I fall asleep is I empty the basket. Because those little things that were given to me now become something I can give to him. Because I want him to be glorified. I want him to be glorified at the end of the day. That's what life is about for a Christian, for a believer. I want him to be glorified. So how do we get there? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. How do we get there? My last point, Jesus was willing to do whatever it takes for God to be glorified. He was willing to do whatever it takes for the Father to be glorified, for him to bring the Father glory. So you have to decide and ask yourself, what's my end game? What's my end game? Jesus lived. He came to earth. Then he lived the life that he lived. He endured the things he endured. He died to glorify his Father. It was all about that. Yes, he wanted to make redemption. Yes, he wanted to put the plan in place. Yes, he wanted to provide a way back to the Father. But it was all because he wanted to glorify the Father.